Luke chapter 23 tonight. Coming to the end of a series of messages on the sayings of Christ on the cross. And I just, if you've never done any reading or study on these yourself, I do know I have profited from some of the resources that I have been reading in preparation for these messages, in addition to commentaries on the Gospels. Spurgeon has a work on these words from the cross, and so does an author by the name of A.W. Pink, and J. Oswald Sanders in his Life of Christ also has a chapter on it devoted to each one of the sayings of Christ and the cross. And we've looked at, as Christ was crucified, his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We've looked at his statement to the man next to him, one of them, "I tell you the truth," or "Truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise." We've looked at his statement to his mother and then to John, "Woman, here's your son, and here's your mother." We've looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We've looked at his statement in John 19, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." And we looked most recently in a couple of messages at the statement that he made in John 19, verse 30, recorded there, "It is finished." And as we look at this one tonight, in verse 46, I want you to note, just in terms of the context of the verse, how this is uttered and what he says. I'll start in verse 44, but looking at the statement in verse 46. In 44 it says, "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So a number of, as Luke records, a number of onlookers. And of course, there were those who, earlier in the chapter, are sneering at him. There are those who are mocking him. There are the two criminals next to him. We know how he spoke to the one. There are soldiers there. There's a centurion who is overseeing the executions, verse 47. And God used this in his life to give him a first-hand, close-up view of the Lord as he was suffering. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And again, it says in verse 46 that he cried that out. A loud voice. Jesus cried at other times. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He offered the gospel through that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But here, he is in his last breath giving a prayer to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a prayer. Luke has a tendency, if you read through his gospel, to record the prayers of Jesus. There are prayers in the great moments of Jesus' life and ministry. There are, of course, many prayers that are unrecorded, but if you look through Luke, you will see, unlike the other gospels, as far as what they record, we find that he was praying, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, at his baptism. He was praying before he chose his disciples all night long. He prayed, Luke 9:18, prior to Peter's confession. He was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was praying in the garden prior to the cross. And here, as he offers up himself as a sacrifice and giving himself for the work of redemption, he is praying. He truly is a praying Savior. His life was a life of prayer. His ministry was filled with prayer. And even on the cross itself, we see that the statements, not all of them, but there's a bookend of prayer as he prays for his enemies, and now as he prays in committing himself to the Father. A.W. Pink, talking about the first prayer on the cross, he says, how significant, how instructive his public ministry had opened with prayer, and here we see it closing with prayer. Surely he has left us an example. No longer might those hands minister to the sick, for they are nailed to the cross. No longer may those feet carry him on errands of mercy, for they are fastened to the cruel tree. No longer may he engage in instructing the apostles, for they have forsaken him and fled. How then does he occupy himself in the ministry of prayer? And what a lesson for us. And I do believe that part of what is going on here is, of course, he's offering himself as a sacrifice. He is interceding as he prays for those who are crucifying him. And that was foretold. This is a fulfillment of Scripture as he prays on the cross. Not this one in particular, but the other one. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is priestly work, prayer. And this is who Jesus is. He's prophet, priest, and king. And when he offers his sacrifice, he's praying. And as we think about just an application, praise the Lord that we have a Savior who truly did minister thoroughly, not only acting but praying, depending upon the Father as he did what he did. True prayer does accompany true spiritual ministry. And it was certainly prayer that typified his ministry. He was often in prayer. He's often, according to Luke chapter 5, going apart for times of prayer. He was withdrawing into the wilderness multiple times in the midst of ministry to go and fellowship with the Father. And this is really a testimony to us as we think about our own lives. What should our own lives be occupied with? Pray without ceasing, the Scripture says. So how do you serve the Lord? How do you serve the Lord in your own life with the gifts, the talents, the abilities that God has given you? And do you do that along with prayer and dependence upon God? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, Paul says. And as he instructed the Ephesians, he's calling them certainly to pray for him, but their life was to be a life of prayer. And if we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to grow to be like him, certainly that means growing in faith and growing in prayer. those moments of significance in our life, and we would say even moments that maybe others might not mark as significant, but through our life, the custom, the habit, the practice of prayer. Is that something that you're putting on in your life? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if you do it all the time, but I think as I look at the Lord and I'm reminded from Scripture, I'm constantly being reminded that this is the life that I'm called to live. This is the life that you're called to live. It's a life of prayer. That doesn't mean we can be praying at every moment. It's not continuously, because we can't do that. There are times when we're interrupted and our mind is focused on something else, but there certainly are times when we can pray continually, offering up like Nehemiah did in the Old Testament, a sentence prayer here, a thought prayer there, as we're in the midst of our circumstance. And I just want to encourage you to look at the Lord and see how He is certainly living His life, but also dying. And what a time to be in prayer when you're uttering your last breath. What a time to put your trust in God. Certainly all of life is time to trust in God, but in those moments when you're about to enter and cross that threshold from this life into eternity to speak to the one who is going to receive you if you put your trust and faith in Him. So there's a picture here of a praying Savior. He ended His work of redemption in a prayer. And that was typical, certainly, of His whole life. I want you to notice as well that He died not out of weakness, but willingness. When He prays this prayer, it says in verse 46, crying out with a loud voice. Matthew records the same thing. Mark records the same thing, that there was a volume to His voice as He prayed this prayer. Matthew says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Literally, He dismissed, or He, another translation or sense of that is He permitted His spirit to go. He's uttering His voice loudly to demonstrate that there was still strength. I believe there are other reasons as well, but the point that I'm making is here He is in these last moments being crucified, and yet He uses His energy and strength not to push Himself up for more breaths, but to cry out with a loud voice, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And it was a testimony to His willingly giving up His sacrifice. No one took Jesus' life from Him. He laid it down. Jesus said that Himself, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. John 10:15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews chapter 10, quoting a psalm, speaks of the sacrifice and the offering that Jesus made and was making as He was there on the cross. It says, therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do Your will, O God. Jesus was giving Himself willingly. This is a sacrifice. And while the Father sent Him, He came willingly. He offered Himself willingly. We see that in part through statements like the one in Hebrews chapter 10. But you remember what He said to His disciples in the garden when Judas was approaching? He said, He rebuked them for their sleeping. But then He said, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He went to meet those who were coming to get Him. And in addition to that, He refused to call for any help. We know the Gospels. teach us that Peter was going to defend the Lord, and he sought to with his sword, but Jesus rebuked him and said, "Put your sword back in its place," Matthew 26:53. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not? Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" We understand the plan of redemption, but Jesus is suggesting the possibility that if he was to ask, "Don't you think I could do that?" But something else was at work. It was God's plan and it's God's purpose. And Jesus said then, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" 12 legions of angels could have come. When I was a boy, my dad used to lead music at our church, and occasionally he would sing solos himself. And he used to sing a song that I remember, and I can still hear him singing it in my mind. But it was the song he could have called 10,000 Angels. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, "Crucify him, he's to blame." Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, "Behold the King." They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. And the refrain, which I think is what made this song somewhat popular, it's been sung by a number of different people, artists through the years, but it goes, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He could have called many more angels than that. And he had his own angels. He could have done it himself, right? Did he need angels?" Turn over to John 18 for a moment. Remember this scene when they come? Verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is those words of the high priestly prayer in John 17, it says, "He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him," notice it again, "went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am.'" You might note the word that's in italics there in the New American Standard, "he." It's not in the original. He just said, "I am." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. "So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." And imagine that. That as he stands before them and he claims that he is the one that they're seeking, but he uses those words, "I am," what happens to all these soldiers? They all fall back. John records this. I don't believe it's an accident at all. It's not just somebody tripping over. It's the power of the one that they're confronting. Verse 5 says, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Verse 6, "So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I've not lost one.'" Of course, our Lord would speak nothing other than the truth. But he didn't run. He didn't hide. He didn't seek to identify himself in any other way. Of course, he wouldn't. He just stood there and he said, "Let these go. I am who you're looking for." Jesus was not forced to do what he did. He willingly gave his life. Yes, the Father sent him out of love, but the Son also came in love. And he said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." If it was weakness and his life was being taken from him, you can imagine in those last moments of his life, just sort of not saying anything at all, but to demonstrate more than one thing, but I would say also his willing offering to the Father. He spoke this with a loud voice. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There's an application here as Jesus is laying down his life willingly, that we, in light of his sacrifice and his love, that this is now, as we become like him, this is what our life is to look like. That we lay down our lives as well. And that's not laying our lives down to die for someone else. That's not John's point. John's point, he says as he continues, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And so practically, it can be conveyed, our love for one another, when someone is in need, providing for that. But I think John is just really calling us to love not only in word, but in action. Not only with the things that we say, but the things that we do. That's what demonstrates love. John says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Jesus laid down his life willingly. And he was not abandoned. It's another thing that we see in Luke chapter 23 when he calls out, "Father." Remember, he said, "My God, my God." And there are those even who were going by him, sneering, mocking him, saying that God had forsaken him. But he, in these moments, is calling out to the Father. What was eclipsed in those moments as he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Jesus' final moments, he is addressing the Father and he's committing himself to the Father's care. Now, there's something here that is, I believe, wonderful because it's actually a seal on the teaching that Jesus gave concerning his Father. Remember, this was an issue, that Jesus would call God his Father. Of course, the Father gave testimony to him that he was his Son. He did so at the baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." He did so at the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." But the Son, Jesus, is giving words. And throughout the Gospel of John especially, he's giving words that identify himself as an exalted son, not just a son by faith, but the son of the Father, the unique one, the only begotten son. And he said things like John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." He said in John 5:17, "My Father is working now, until now, and I myself am working." But then the next verse says, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Among other things, it says not only because he was breaking or loosing the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He claimed that the works that he was doing were the works of the Father that had been given to him to do. And as he accomplished those works, he was glorifying the Father. He claimed to be able to raise the dead like the Father could. And of course, he illustrated that as Lazarus was raised from the dead. He even said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son so that all would honor the Son as they honor the Father. That's quite a statement. And of course, we believe that Jesus is co-equal with God the Father. He is in no sense lesser in his deity. He is very God of very God. And Jesus is saying in John chapter 5, among other things, that he deserves that same honor that the Father himself deserves. And this bothered the Jews. And they wanted to stone him. In John chapter 10, when Jesus said, "My Father," speaking of his own sheep, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And it's at that moment, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them. He said, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And what was the charge that they brought against him when they brought him to Pilate? Among other things, certainly that he would make himself out to be a king, as the Messiah. But as the Jews argued with Pilate, they said, John 19, verse 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So what do you think these men thought when Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? We know what one man thought. As he later said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." We have recorded in Luke 23, certainly this man was innocent. That's what the centurion said. Another gospel says that he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." That's Mark 15, verse 39. It's not either or, it's both and. So as he views and as he hears the Son crying out, it was the centurion who recognized him to be the Son of God. But that is Jesus' claim in this prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A.W. Pink said this, "He spoke that all might hear, and that his enemies who judged him destitute and forsaken of God might know it was not so any longer, but instead that he was dear to his Father still and could put his spirit confidently into his hands." Now they may have in those moments thought he's deluded. But when you have darkness over the land and you have an earthquake and you have the veil of the temple ripping in half from top to bottom, it would give you a second thought, wouldn't it? There's something beautiful about him crying out in these moments to the Father. I like what Pink said as he was talking about the communion that Jesus had with his Father on the cross. He said this, "What we have reference to here particularly is the fact that communion with God may be enjoyed independently of place or circumstances. The Savior was on the cross, surrounded by a taunting crowd, his body suffering intense agony. Nevertheless, he was in fellowship with the Father. It is our privilege to enjoy communion with God at all times, irrespective of our outward circumstances or conditions. Communion with God is by faith, and faith is not affected by the things of sight. No matter how unpleasant your outward lot may be, it is your unspeakable privilege to enjoy communion with God." And that must have, in the Savior's heart, even as he's offering himself, must have been such a precious thought that as he leaves this life, and that body hangs there on the cross, but his spirit enters from this life into his Father's presence, that he was going to be with the Father. The one with whom he was for all of eternity past. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And it's with that same, in that same prayer, John chapter 17, verse 13, he said, "But now I come to you." Isn't it a delight when you go to someone whom you love and you're looking forward to that? And you've been away from them for so long. Of course, Jesus prayed to the Father on earth, but now he's entering into the presence of the Father. And how is he received? And what is happening here? Jesus is not forsaken. Jesus is not abandoned. He's not deserted. He's not desolate or rejected. No, he's accepted by God. He's kept by God. He's owned by God. He's possessed by God, claimed by God, assured by God, and would in a few moments be welcomed by God into his very care. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Proof positive of that reception is the resurrection of Christ. All of that happened. All of these claims that men rejected, God demonstrated to be true as he raised him from the dead. Paul, preaching in Acts chapter 13, says, when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God, and that is the Father, raised him from the dead. And he was, Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is a demonstration that his claims were true. He truly was the Son of God. And for that moment to cry out, Father, that is the absolute truth. If men would but believe it. It's a testimony to the identity of our Savior as the Son of God. I want you to notice that he died commending himself, committing himself, entrusting himself to God. We find this word that he used here in other passages, such as Acts chapter 14, when believers were commended to the grace of God as the apostle Paul left a group of people. He just left them in the care of the grace of God. He entrusted them to God and his grace to them. Another passage is Acts chapter 20, verse 32, where Paul is praying for those Ephesian elders and he commends them to God. And he entrusts them not only to God, but to the power of the, it says, the word of his grace. And so what they had without Paul's presence was everything they needed in God and the word that would help them. The idea is to commit for safekeeping. Jesus is saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. And of course, when Jesus died, his body is going to remain on the cross, but his spirit is going to go somewhere. And where is it going to go? I don't believe it went into hell. There are those who believe that based on, I believe, misinterpretation of certain passages. I believe he went into the presence as he prayed for, as he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was not only with that one whom he promised, but he was also with the Father. And so he committed himself, his spirit, for safekeeping until the time when God would raise him from the dead and send him back to once again, by his spirit, inhabit that body, which would be then raised as an eternal body. Just by way of application, have you in life committed yourself to God? Have you in life done that? And would you in death commit yourself to God? What's your most precious possession? And to whom would you entrust that possession? Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Have you given yourself to God in life, and would you in death? It was John Huss's testimony in death, although he was being mocked like our Lord was, to offer this very same prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the place of safety, because God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. He's the one who gave man his spirit. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gives man life and gives man eternal life. Ecclesiastes says, remember him, God, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This is really a call in Jesus' example to faith, to trust in God. If he's able to be trusted in the moment of death, certainly he's able to be trusted in all of life. And we're called in Scripture to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Isaiah 26 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And then he says, I love this verse, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord, or in Yahweh, we have an everlasting rock. In our self-existent, unchanging, eternal, sovereign, life-giving God, we have an unchanging, everlasting rock. Trust in him. Whatever you're trusting besides him will not keep you through eternity, will not shepherd you from this life to the next. Are you trusting in the Lord? And are you trusting him as Father? Father? Jesus, of course, had a unique relationship with the Father, but he, as he does speak to those after even the resurrection, he says, my Father and your Father. Not in the same sense. But we also are called upon and taught by our Lord to call him Father. Do you call him Father? Have you put your trust in him so that you know that you are one of his children? And can you rightly call him Father because he has made you his own? There's a sense in which we grow in the Christian life when we follow that teaching of Jesus that he gave us very simply regarding prayer. What did Jesus teach us about prayer and our address to him, to God in prayer? Not that we can't use other titles of God, other names for God in the Scripture, but Jesus invited us to use and commanded us indeed to use this title of God, Father. What a precious thing that is. He is our Father who is in heaven, which means he's above us, but he's our Father, which means that he's near to us. He condescends to us. He loves us. And he loves perfectly. And he loves us more than we'll ever know. More than we'll ever understand. He loves us. Let me just in closing make the point in these verses, this verse, verse 46, that when Jesus prays this prayer, he is relying upon the Word of God to the very end. He is praying, he's relying on God, but he's also relying on God through his Word, as this Word that he gives in prayer is a quotation of Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, if you were to look at Psalm 31 and notice what it says, there's more to David's prayer than just those words, and David did not include the word Father. It says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed, or you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus added the word Father, and he did not include the rest of that verse. Spurgeon noted that there's a word added, a word omitted, and the words that are omitted are that idea of being ransomed or redeemed. We've already explored a little bit why he added the word Father. It was a testimony and a seal to his teaching. But now he doesn't include the latter portion of that verse. Why? Because he was not being redeemed. He was the Redeemer. He was not being ransomed. He was the one who was giving himself and his life as a ransom for many, as he said. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But by his doing," that's the Father's doing, "are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Ephesians 1:7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And of course, our Lord came for this very reason. He said that's why he was coming, and he's accomplishing it. In keeping with all of these promises, all the promises that were made concerning what he would do, and in these moments of his final breath, what is he relying upon? What is he testifying to? Dependence upon God and dependence upon his word. And let me ask you tonight, what are you doing with the word of God? Are you relying upon it in your life? Are you relying upon it for your eternal salvation? It is the word of God that gives us the message of salvation, the gospel. It is the word of God that is our support and our stay through the difficulties in this life. And Jesus here is giving us, certainly as his example, how you ought to die, trusting God from this life and into the next. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But faith, true faith, in his word will be rewarded. Praise the Lord for our Savior, for his example. Praise the Lord for what he has done for us in obtaining redemption. May the Lord help us to follow his example and to trust in our Father and trust in him. Let's pray. As we bow, Father, we pray that even tonight, if we never have committed our spirit, our life to you, that you would convict us of our sin of unbelief. If we have put our trust in you, Lord, certainly we need to grow in our trust and grow in our faith. And we pray, even as we behold our Savior's example, that that would be a continued testimony to us to rely upon you, rely upon your word. Thank you for our Savior and what he accomplished for us. Thank you for the blood that he shed for our sins. Thank you that his blood cleanses us and washes us. And as we remember him and remember what he's done tonight, we pray that you'd give us joy, peace in believing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.